All right, Esther chapter 9. One more chapter, one more sermon after today in Esther. A longer chapter, and what I'm going to do is read the first 17 verses. Then later on, we'll read the second half. So let us pray. Lord, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, even in Esther chapter 9. Glorify yourself. Build up your people. Strengthen us. May we know the truth, we pray. And bless the reading and hearing and proclaiming of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Esther chapter 9, this is the word of God. And now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all people. And all the officials of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword, with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan, the city citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. Also, Parshandatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Poratha, Aladia, Eridatha, Parmashta, Erisai, Eridai, and Valjazatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamadatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan, the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? It shall be done." Then Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do it again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. The decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men at Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives, had rest from their enemies, and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it. All right, a quote to start. On the Puritans, and the Puritans loved the arts, wore brightly colored clothing, smoked, and drank, and loved making love to their wives. They were an exuberant group. And so ends our introduction. As we begin chapter 9, the chapter with the Jewish holiday, Purim, and an appeal to the people of God to be joyfully dissident, to be dissidents, but to be joyful in that, joyfully dissident. So we read chapter 9, or the first portion of chapter 9, and as I mentioned last week, the heading in my Bible is that the Jews destroy their tormentors, a bit harsh for some, but in speaking about this last week, we'll pick this week, an analogy. If someone was in the process of harming your child, harming your daughter, don't you think that you would have the right, and it would be the righteous thing to do, to stop that individual and actually see that that individual was punished for their transgression? If it was your daughter, I would hope that you would want to do that. Like, I would hope that that would be your general disposition. Being indifferent to such evil or to such sin or to such potential harm is certainly not the loving thing to do. It is not the loving thing to do. So there's a proverb which says, it speaks of Proverbs 17:12, how the mother bear protects her cubs, right? It's better to fall in her hands than in the hands of a fool, talking about how some people are so foolish. But the point is that the bear gets angry when those try to harm, when somebody tries to harm the cubs of a mother bear, that mother bear gets angry. So what we have in our text then is that God, if you will, being angry and bringing about the protection of his cubs, the protection of the church, the protection of the line of Jesus. That's what's happening in Esther chapter 9. Overall, the chapter is one of self-defense. Victory comes to the Jews so that the line might be protective, and those who had dug a pit for them to fall into have now fallen into that same pit. And it's interesting that there's historical background to this, and we've noted this before, but we'll note it again today. If you recall in Exodus that the Amalekites did not help the Jews when they were supposed to help the Jews, and God said that he was going to blot out the memory of the Amalekites. And then in the history of the Jews, you have King Saul, who was told to wipe out King Agag and all of those under him, which is related to, because they're tied to the Amalekites. What did King Saul do? He failed to do that, and he went and took some of the booty, he took some of the goods for himself when God said that they were to that he had an obligation to destroy it all. So what's happening now is the inverse or the reverse of that, that we read two times that the Jews did not take any of the bounty or the booty, and instead they are putting to death those who are against them, those of the line of Haman, those of the line of Agag, those of the line of the Amalekites. So it's interesting, historically, there's an overturning of that which happened in Samuel and that which happened even earlier than that in Israel's history. And Haman, the antagonist in the story, is the representative, so to speak. So not different from today. It's not as though Haman was the only one who was going to harm the Jews, but apparently there were up to 75,000 people who were going to take out their vengeance upon the Jews, and the Jews then had the right to defend themselves and actually put to death those who were going to harm them. The text says that up to 75,000 of their enemies, of the Jewish enemies, are put to death. Quote, moderns, us that is, mostly condemn Esther's request for a second day of fighting. But older commentators don't see it that way. Matthew Henry, for instance, says, Esther surely was none of the bloodthirsty. She was not bloodthirsty, none of those that delight in slaughter, but she had some very good reason that moved her to make this request. And there's a clear modern bias to find fault with the good guys of the Bible. And this might be a justified correction to earlier morality tale readings of the Bible, but it is often just as unwarranted. With Esther, why not note instead that the book is full of doubling? That is, that it happens once and then it happens again, and that only men are mentioned as being killed rather than the full annihilation that Haman planned, and that the spoils are not taken, and the book does not cast judgment upon Esther, but rather celebrates it, rather celebrates it. So we're not against, as we did last week, asking questions about hard passages, and I'm reading, unrelated to this reading a book on the problem of evil and working through things like that. And yet at some point you have to stop apologizing for the Bible and to remind people that people will answer to God and the Scripture, not the other way around. The second half, or the second portion of the chapter. So picking up with verse 18, and we'll read to the end. But the Jews who were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th, and on the 15th of the month they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled towns celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which it was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun as Mordecai had written to them, because Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So they called these days Purim, after the name Pur, or Pur. Therefore, because all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and opposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed amongst the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among the descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the king of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for them and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. So did Jesus celebrate Purim? Yes? No? We have a yes. We have a few noddings of likely. Some would argue that John 5 explicitly says that, or not explicitly, or you can infer it from John 5. And I'll just say I'm silent on that matter. But if the Jews celebrate Purim to this day, and this was 400 years before Jesus, that we can assume that Jesus, being a faithful Jew, right? Jesus did that which was required in the law, that he would have celebrated Purim, that he would have been part of the party, so to speak, that he would have been part of the joy and the gladness. So Purim, coming from, in verse 24, we read about the poor, that is the lot. The lot, think from our perspective, right? It's the dice or the die, right? It's a stone, which if it lands one way versus it lands another way, that's a means of well, not just playing Monopoly, so to speak, but to come to an impartial decision with the assumption that God himself is behind the casting of the lots. So if you remember in Acts chapter 1,
They're minus one apostle, and they're going to determine whether or not or which apostle they're going to choose. And what do? They cast lots in order to determine who that apostle would be. So this is found throughout the scriptures. In fact, that would be a fun sermon in and of itself, just to talk about the lots and how they're used. But the presumption is that God is working behind the lots, that he's revealing himself, that he's revealing that which should be known amongst the Jews, and what is happening then in this particular story or this particular account is that when they decided, he's not only deciding the Christian monopoly game, so to speak, but that he's working on the pagan side, and that the pagans were deciding what day they were going to put the Jews to death. They threw lots, and God determined that it was going to be, I'll say, 9 months. I didn't look it up, but it's 9 months afterwards, which actually was to save them, because if the day was tomorrow, there would have been no time to bring about any plan or any action to the end that the Jews would have been spared. So by giving them time was actually a good providence, if you will, or the luck of the dice, so to speak, for the Jews, God being behind that. So that's where the poor or the Purim is coming from in verse 26. So they called these days Purim after the name Pur, the lot. So that's the day that they set aside for remembrance and joy and even frivolity, if that's a word, right? They would be frivolous to a certain extent. So let's just go through once again what we find in our text. In verse 16, the remainder of the Jews and the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and had rest from their enemies, killed their enemies, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. Feasting. Feasting and gladness. Verse 18, they gathered, the month they rested, and it was a day of feasting and gladness. Verse 19, the Jews in the villages, the unwalled towns, the 14th day of the month, with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. You'd almost think it was Christmas. Sending presents one to another. Verse 21, to establish amongst them that they should celebrate yearly in the 14th and the 15th days of the month of Adar, that they would celebrate. This would be, and it would be annual, in the verse 22, as the days in which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Verse 27, Jews established and imposed it. Descendants would join them. They would celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time. Verse 28, that they were not to fail to observe this and that this was to be passed on from generation to generation, that it was to go on and to continue on, that it was to be a tradition amongst them. And if you know anything about the Jews, they know about tradition, right? And who cannot remember the great line from which particular movie? How is it that he's not going to fall off of the roof? How is it that they are going to remain steady by tradition? Fiddler on the Roof. Anybody besides John Mariano get that? Where did the tradition come from? I don't know. But tradition. And then they dance, and that's how they kept their balance, so to speak. And that it is, well, biblically informed. Well, they were without a homeland, and God kept them together through a commitment, a distorted commitment to the scriptures and to a tradition, because they knew who they were and what God expected of them. I'm speaking now of the Jews, and then the last text that make reference to again is that in verse 31, the descendants concerning the matters of their fasting and lamenting. So there is a time to fast. There is a time to lament, and I think this pastor has spoken about that once or twice before, perhaps even in this series, that there is a time to fast, that if all you do is eat, you won't know what feasting is, that there is a time to fast and to call out to God accordingly. But on Purim, or in our particular text, it is a day of gladness and a day of feasting and a holiday, or a holy day, right? Holiday is a holy day. So has anyone here ever celebrated, gone to a Purim party? One in the front row. And we would make Colleen's year if we ever had a Purim party here. Just keep that in the back of your, mind. It is a rich and celebrated Jewish tradition, fascinating and lovely and to be mimicked. Purim taking place in February. They gather at the synagogue and they begin by reading the entire book of Esther. They read through the book of Esther. And as they say the name Mordecai, they say, "Blessed be Mordecai." And as they read about Haman, they have groggers or noisemakers, so that you cannot hear his name. They shake it up or they stamp their feet, so that you may not hear his name. And you say, oh, well, why might they do that? That sounds like it's pure tradition. But what they're actually working out, if you will, is they were to blot out the name of the Amalekites. So it's, if you will, an application. Think of it what you think. But they were to blot out the name of the Amalekites, and they would stamp or howl or use their noisemakers and say, "Cursed be Haman. Blessed be Mordecai when we hear his name. Cursed be Haman when we hear his name." And one rule that they were to, I'll just say, one rabbi said that they were to mellow themselves with wine on Purim until he cannot, one was to do this until he cannot tell the difference between the phrase, "Cursed be Haman," and "Blessed be Mordecai." Costumes, party, parades, biblical characters they dress up as, or they'll dress up as modern-day characters, so modern-day and even modern-day enemies of the Jews, Yasser Arafat or Osama bin Laden, they'll dress up as, and it's like, if you will, Halloween and New Year's Eve rolled into one. There's a raucous atmosphere and a carnival-like, even burlesque-like. Some have pushed against even within Orthodox Judaism. Why do they dress up? Because as God disguised himself in the book of Esther, that God is there, right? God is acting, but you never see him for who he is, so to speak. So too do they dress up. The rabbis would say that it is forbidden to mourn on Purim. They have special foods, and I sent a picture out. One of the things they eat are Haman's ears. Those are pictures of Haman's ears to mock the enemies of God's people. And lots of other fanfare and historical folklore. So Joseph Stalin died on Purim, and you can imagine who was not kind to the Jews. And you can imagine how they make something of that and tie it to the celebration and to the book of Esther. So that's why we began by saying that this series by Luther thought there was too much pagan revelry on the day, and perhaps they've gone too far at certain points. We could debate that. But this is not the only place in the Bible where we're told, or the people of God are told, that you're not to mourn and that you're to be a celebratory, that you're to be a rejoicing, that you're to be giving thanks unto the Lord with a certain amount of, if you will, excitement. So, in Nehemiah chapter 8, eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to those who have nothing ready. Eat the fat, drink the sweet wine, and send portions to those who have nothing. This day is sacred to the Lord. This is in Nehemiah. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to celebrate with great joy, and the sound of rejoicing could be heard far away. Eat the fat and drink the sweet. And there's much more of this in the Bible than we would think. In the book of Deuteronomy, they were to use their tithe monies. How's that for a proposition for the elders and the trustees to think about? To buy wine and fermented drink or strong drink. In the Bible, this is the Bible here. I'm quoting the Bible. I'm not making this up. This is not Jewish tradition per se. And in Psalm 104, wine that gladdens the heart of man, that is that wine that actually you can feel it. Like, that was not grape juice. That was the real thing. I know that I drank this, and my heart is in a different place, if you will, than it was an hour ago. So Purim. I have to admit, I thought a little bit this week in thinking about a Purim play and who would play which parts of Calvary. Who would be Haman? You don't want to know who I made Haman, but but he is here today. I'll just say that. You might not be wrong, John. Some thoughts. Or, if you will, more formally, an application of the Word of God. Number one, we are not to be Gnostic sticks in the mud. The Bible forbids such a mentality. The morose and the dreary will not inherit the kingdom of God, or maybe better put, it's inconsistent with being in the kingdom of God. The morose and the dreary, we are not to be Gnostic sticks in the mud. You know what Gnosticism is? That the flesh is bad. That the physical world is bad. That everything that we think about, it's all just in our minds and we want to escape this body. Even Calvin had a little bit of Gnosticism, that the soul being the prison house of the body. But I have to tell you that long term, you're going to be reunited with your body. Like the big picture, the long picture is it's going to be a recreated heavens and earth. And that we're to worship him, even we're to worship him. Clap your hands, all you people, right? Raise your hands to do it physically, to be physically given over to God, not just mentally, I'm going to think hard about God and think positively about God, but that we would be given over in every aspect, which would be then our posture, which would be that which we consume, the physical consuming of food and drink. So we are not to be Gnostic sticks in the mud or overzealous pietists, those who are holier than God, forbidding that which God does not forbid. The Bible warns about forbidding or adding to the word of God. And remember, Elder Clements read that they accused Jesus of being a winebibber and a drunkard and a glutton because he went up for seconds and maybe went up for thirds. That is that they gave reason. He gave reason to that end. And the first miracle was, what did Jesus do in the first miracle? I think you remember this. He turned water into, Mrs. Chater, do you remember? Wine, right? Yeah. So yes, can you overreact to this? Can you take this sermon or this the wrong way? Drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. There you have it. But that's not today's primary point. For Jesus, feasting was not just a metaphor for the kingdom. As Jesus announces the feast of the kingdom, he also brought it into reality to his own feasting. Unlike many theologians, he did not simply promote ideology or ideas or teaching them more maxims. He came teaching about the feast of the kingdom, and he came feasting in the kingdom. Jesus did not go around really talking about eating and drinking. He went about eating and drinking. He went about eating and drinking. So one prayer we could say, O Lord, refresh our sensibilities. Give us this day our daily taste. Restore to us soups that spoons will not sink. And sauces which are never the same twice. Raise up among us stews with more gravy than we have bread to blot it out with. and casseroles that put starch and substance into our limp modernity. Take away our fear of fat and make us glad of the oil which ran upon Aaron's beard. Give us pasta with a hundred fillings and rice in 1,000 variations. Pasta, there you go, for the Italians. Above all, give us grace to live as true folk, to fast till we come to a refreshed sense of what we have, and then to dine gratefully on all that comes to hand. Drive far from us, O most bountiful, all creatures of air and darkness. Cast out the demons that possess us and deliver us from the fear of calories and the bondage of nutrition, and set us free once more in our own land, where we shall serve thee as though you have blessed us, and with the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine. Or something like that. So the Puritans, we said, loved the arts, wore brightly colored clothing, smoked, drank, and loved making love to their wives. They were an exuberant group. And parenthetically, I'll say, neither were the Jews in this chapter Gnostic with respect to the poor. In other words, that as they were celebrating and as God gave them, that they would give thanks for the bounties of God, that they would also care for the poor, that they would be mindful of the poor, that they would be reaching out to the poor, that they would be giving gifts to the poor. And if you do one without the other, well, watch out. And God has lots of warnings for fat pigs. He has lots of warnings. Lots of warnings for those who might understand Adam Smith and might have a good critique of Karl Marx, but are not sympathetic to the poor. Tangibly so. Not theory. Not just Gnostically so. So that's the first point. We are not to be Gnostic sticks in the mud or overzealous pietists. Number two, an encouragement to eat together in the home, together, rightly prepared and ordered. So I'm not claiming this is exactly from the text, but it is from the subject matter. That we should eat in the home, together, rightly prepared and ordered. I listened to a lecture. Some of you may know Theodore Dalrymple. He's an English guy who's really smart and really articulate. He was a doctor, and he worked in a prison in a poor part of England, and saw so many instances of what was happening on the streets, so to speak. And anyway, one of the things that I heard him say this week is he talked about, can you hear me, Mrs. Shader, when I speak lowly? Sometimes you say, I can't. Right, he spoke about how in certain households, and I'll say dysfunctional households, he didn't use that language, how people would never eat together, that people would eat individually, and that it was the case where you'd get something from the freezer, you'd put it in the microwave, and then you would consume it by yourself. And I'm saying that we need to not fall into that way of thinking and that way of doing, so that as families, especially, but not only if you have children, that the table then becomes the means by which you train your children in life and in community and in the gospel. And then that happens day after day after day. That is a liturgy of sorts, that they learn this, that they learn that food does not just fall from Price Chopper, but it comes from heaven, and we give thanks to God for food, and we prepare it, and we sit down, and we teach them that well, we might not say that Emily Post, you know who Emily Post is? Manners. So the details I don't really care about. But we teach them that they're to honor other people, that they're not to be the first one to grab, and they're not to eat the whole plate, that they're to give to others, that they're to be respectful for those around them, that it's okay for them to sit quietly at their table for a longer period of time. If you want to know, and this is a compliment to everyone here, the children that are sitting here quietly now today are sitting here quietly because they have been trained day after day at home to be able to sit quietly for 10 minutes, and then 20 minutes, and then 30 minutes, and then 40 minutes. And that may take a year, it may take 2 years, right? And you can tell about all the disaster stories, and this week didn't go well, and this kid did that, and so forth. But it's part of the training. And as part of that, then you sit down and you have opportunity to thank God for the food every day. And you can read the Bible. You have everybody there. Read the Bible. Read one chapter. Sing one song to the Lord. And you've done it. And in one sense, parenting then, to maybe simplify a little bit, but sit down, eat together with a certain order, if you will, a certain love, joy, gospel-centered eating, if you can put it that way. Teach your children to respect mama and do your chores. And we can add, bring them to church on Sunday. So that's number two. To use the table at home, without, even if you don't have children, it's a time to come together. No laptops, no phones, no television, and you learn how to talk. And if you don't know what to talk about, ask people questions. How are you doing? What was your day like? How can I pray for you? Are you struggling? You're sad? You're happy? Why? What's happening tomorrow? Be interested in other people. Ask, who are you? And what's interesting, I'll say, is being married 30 years, close to 31, that when you have those conversations, you learn things even way down the road that you'd say, like, oh, like you'd think I'd know this by year 30, and now I'm just learning a new layer, if you will. And that then brings about, if you will, a certain intimacy or closeness. All right, that's number two. And then lastly, the last point today is that the text that we're reading, that we read, is not merely about partying, although at some level it is. And it's not merely about having a good dinner, although at some level it is. And the text is not merely about joy in the Christian life, and we could argue, and I want to be honest here, that like some of us here today are hurting, that you're struggling, that it's not, and I think then Christian joy is understood in terms that there's something very fundamental, even underneath the tears, even underneath the lamenting, even underneath the struggles and the trials and the real difficulties of life, that somehow foundationally you can say that God is working through this and that God is with me. So my point is, we're not, let's just party, eat, drink, and be merry like the pagans do. But what's happening in our text, to finally get beyond telling you what it isn't, is that the people of God are marking off in history the good things that God has done for his people, which then is reason to celebrate and mark off and commemorate and to be self-conscious about that. That is, that it's a catechism of sorts. So when you think about the Jews, they don't have the Heidelberg Catechism, but they do have Passover, and they do have Pentecost, and they do have Tabernacles, and they do have Purim. That is, that's how they teach and identify themselves. And so too should Christians be
be using, if you will, the calendar and the marking off of time to the end that we would not just mark off time, but that we would remember that God loves us as a mother bear loves her cubs. He cares for us as a mother bear cares for her cubs. He protects us, and that he has done that in history, throughout history, and throughout the history of the covenant people, especially and uniquely so in the coming of his son and his death and resurrection. And we mark that off. And how do we mark that off? On the Christian Sabbath. On the Christian Lord's Day. As a protection against human forgetfulness, the great acts of God require feasting and memorial. Because we're forgetful. Because don't remember at one level or another, and we need to mark off our history, we need to mark off our heritage, and just parenthetically. So it's not by chance that when people change religions, they change their calendar, whether it's the 10-day weeks in the French Revolution, or 1619 being our new day of whatever we want to call it, that we mark off in history, that we're celebratory, that we all celebrate certain days, that birthdays and so forth, that we mark them off. And the Christian then says, I want to mark them off, beginning by saying that Jesus is Lord of the calendar, and that what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection, and that I want to, if you will, celebrate and commemorate and have a memorial for that, and even to do that with great joy, at least normatively so. So festive, joyous, thankful, celebratory, food and drink tying to the history of redemption. So I think the easiest way to do that as families is that, so one way is to think of, if you will, the Christian calendar, and you have the five holy days, if you will. You have Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, and you know what the fifth one is, Wiz? I didn't hear. Ascension Day, right? Which most of us, well, I'll just say the Dutch actually have a service on Ascension Day. But then, in addition to that, every week we mark off, right? We mark off, and should do so in a celebratory way, the Lord's Day. What's the greatest act in history? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, parents, figure out a way to make it special. All of you. If you're going to cheat one day on your diet, let it be this day. If you're going to have two ice creams on any day of the week, have it be Saturday night, have it be Sunday night, have it be Sunday afternoon, whatever the case may be. If there's a time to do something joyous and festive, to the extent that you can, tie that to history, tie that to God's work of redemption, and to do that with thanksgiving before the Lord, his great acts in history. And as you mark off, sing. So I sent who watched that Fiji rugby? I sent it out in yesterday's email. We have overcome. We have overcome by the blood of the land and the word of the Lord. We have overcome. And this past week, my kids are like, you're crazy, because I was just listening. It would repeat automatically. Like, I was like, I just played it over and over and over and over. Over again. So celebratory. And when we come to church on Sunday, don't whisper when we sing. Shout to the Lord. I think we read that in our Bible, that we were to shout to the Lord. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Or shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. My heart yearns to celebrate something good and beautiful with other humans. I want to shake a tambourine, sing, feast, drink, and cut flowers for centerpieces at banquets. Perhaps the new cultural normal will renew the church's resolve to celebrate and feast among people who share a vision for the good and the praiseworthy. We'll have to relearn how to rejoice with each other in the spirit of Christ, so that when the culture's party winds down, we'll have a rager already going strong. A party worth inviting the wounded to join. So that's my appeal, to be joyful dissidents, to mark off God's great acts in history, as we find in Esther chapter 9. So let us pray. Lord, there is no Lord like the Lord, and we rejoice that we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the Lord, we have overcome. So grant us some taste of joy, even as we struggle. Some here today are hurting, O Lord. Grant them some taste of that joy, we pray. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.